What is it that explains who human beings are and what our lives are for? What is it that explains who God is and what he's like and what we can know about him? How would you boil all that down into just a few words? I've been thinking about that this week, and I think I've come up with an answer. I think we can do it in five words. Five words from John 3, verse 35. I know that I am given to hyperbole. I know I'm a preacher, so I'm supposed to exaggerate the importance of what I'm about to say. But I think this is actually true. The foundation for everything in all of history, the foundation for everything in your life, the foundation for who God is and what he is doing is found in these words. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. You can explain everything from there. That is the foundation on which everything rests. We're inclined, I think, to start with God and us. God so loved the world. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But I think we need to start here. The Father loves the Son, and everything then flows from that. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why does the world exist? Because the Father loves the Son. And as a loving Father, he wants to give a gift to his Son. So he makes a world and he gives it to him as his gift. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What was God like? Even in eternity, before the world was created. Well, the Father was loving the Son, and the Holy Spirit was the bond of love that flowed from Father to Son and Son to Father, uniting them in intimacy and love and delight. The Father loves the Son. And we're going to see this evening that that's just not just an abstract theological concept, but it is incredibly practical for us in our lives now. We are about halfway through our overview of the Old Testament that we've been doing this fall. We've been looking at God's plan for the whole of his creation from the creation onwards and seeing how the whole Old Testament is a continuous story of God's dealing with humanity. Last week we saw how he, having rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he brought them into the land that he had promised to give them. He brought them in and gave them an inheritance and a place to rest and to enjoy his good gifts. This week, about 300 years have passed, and the people have been in the land. There have been ups and downs. There have been good times and bad times. Times of trusting God and obeying him and walking in his ways. Times of rejecting him and turning to other gods and experiencing his displeasure and his discipline. They've been in the land. And they've been in the land under a series of rulers that the Old Testament calls judges. But now the people are tired of that arrangement and the people want a king. So if you flip to 1 Samuel, actually go to chapter 8, first of all. The people want a king. And we've got two questions as we think about the beginning of Israel's monarchy this evening. First, who gets to choose the king? And second, how should we respond to the king? Who gets to choose the king? And Israel starts off with King Saul. And the story of King Saul can be told as a series of rejections. Okay? It starts with the people rejecting God. They gather together. In fact, it starts with them rejecting Samuel. But God explains, really, they're rejecting God. Verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." That's a key phrase, appoint for us a king. We want a king for ourselves. And God explains what they're doing in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." The people have rejected God and want a king for themselves. And so in verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." literally obey their voice and make a king for them. The people are choosing. They want a king. They want a king for themselves. And God says, okay, let them have it. And in chapter 9, verse 2, we meet the king. This young man whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. So he looks kingly. He is handsome. He is tall. He is a dominating figure. He looks like a king. And yet he turns out to be a disaster. The people choose a king for themselves. And in giving them King Saul, God is teaching them what happens when they choose someone that they want rather than someone that he gives them. And what we see is Saul repeatedly sins in chapter 13, in chapter 14, and in chapter 15. And the theme of rejection continues. So in verse 26 of chapter 15, Samuel says to Saul, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." The people reject God and get Saul as king. Saul rejects God, and so he is rejected in turn. And as Samuel turns to go away in verse 27, Saul seizes the edge of Samuel's robe, and the robe tears, and that's symbolic. The robe is a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of kingship in the kingdom. And so Samuel says to him, verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Who gets to choose the king? When the people choose the king, it's a disaster. So now it's time for God to choose. Now it's time for God to reject the disaster king and give them a king after his own heart. We see in chapter 13 and verse 14, he is looking for a king, and he has found a king after his own heart, a king that God can set his heart upon and love and desire. And this is how it happens in chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself," or "I have seen for myself," more literally, "I have seen for myself a king among his sons." And chapter 16 is a chapter all about seeing. Okay, the verb or the noun to see appears 9 times in the chapter. God has seen for himself the man he wants as king. And in the Bible, the eye is the organ of judgment. You look at something in order to evaluate it. So think about Genesis chapter 1. God creates the world. And as he creates things, he looks. And as he looks, he evaluates, he passes judgment. God saw all that he had made, and it was good. God saw what he had made, and it was good. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God looks in order to evaluate. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, humans do the same thing. Eve saw the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes and good for food, and it was desirable to make one wise. She looks, she evaluates, she passes judgment, and she acts. She takes the fruit. She sins, and death enters the world. And the rest of the Bible, I would very happily plot this theme through the rest of the Bible, and we would see again and again and again, you see God looking, and you see humans looking, and you see humans looking in a wrong way, in a superficial way. Humans looking on the surface, looking at appearances, looking and evaluating wrongly. David is on the roof of his palace later in the story of Samuel, and he sees a beautiful young woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And he takes this other man's wife for himself. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. There's a triumphal entry. The people sing his praises. And he walks into the temple and he looks around. And he leaves. And the next day, he goes back and he cleanses the temple. He has looked around, he's evaluated it, he has seen it is a filthy mess, and so he acts to judge. Humans look superficially and wrongly, but God sees things deeply and truly. He makes a right evaluation, a right judgment. That's what goes on in this chapter. God says, I have seen a king. And notice what he says, I've seen a king for myself. Saul was a king for the people. This king is going to be a king for God. Again in verse 3, you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. God gets to choose who the king is, and God wants a king for himself. A king who's not going to please us necessarily, but a king who is going to please God. So David gathers the people of Bethlehem. He gets Jesse and tells him to bring his sons to the sacrifice. And then you get this kind of beauty pageant. It's like the presidential debates. And it goes the same kind of way, because we've known ever since the Nixon-Kennedy presidential debate how these things are decided, right? They're decided on how the candidates look. I tracked with a number of Twitter feeds during last year's presidential debates. And it was very striking how little attention was paid to what the candidates said and how much attention was paid to who looks stronger, who seems more relaxed, who seems more confident. The first debate, which the president clearly lost because he looked defensive. Well, here too, we're going by appearances. So they came, and Samuel looks on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Eliab looks presidential. Okay, he's even got the right name. Eliab, my God is father, or God is my father. He looks like a king. He's tall. He's good looking. He looks just like Saul. You would vote for him in an election. And the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man, human beings, look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We look superficially. We see the presidential-looking figure. We see the kingly-looking man. And we say, surely, surely this is him. And God says, but I'm looking for a man after my own heart. I'm looking for a man whose heart resonates and matches with mine. And in the Bible, the heart is not the seat of the emotions. It's not, we don't feel with our hearts in the Bible. If you're talking about your feelings and your emotions in the Bible, you're thinking about your kidneys or your bowels. I know what that tells you about your emotions. The heart is, it's not the emotional place, it's the seat of the person as a whole, the seat of the intellect and the will and the decision-making. It's the thing that orients you through life. We use the same kind of we use the word in the same kind of way when we talk about getting to the heart of the matter. God sees to the heart of the man, and he says, that is how I'm going to choose. And the beauty pageant continues. The other candidates come forward. Verse 10, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, God hasn't chosen any of them. And then he says, are they all here? And Jesse says, there remains yet the youngest, or if you look at the footnote, the smallest, the littlest, the one who looks least like a king. There remains yet the smallest, the kid brother who is keeping the sheep. And Samuel says, well, all right, bring him here. Verse 12, he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So God is not anti being good looking. Okay, God is not anti looking presidential or looking like a king, but it's not the way he assesses it. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, who would have thought that a story about a monarchy could illustrate for us the American dream? But it's what's happening. You can be the youngest, the smallest, the least significant person in your podunk little town in the Midwest, and you too can make it to the top. not by dint of your hard work and your determination, though, but by God's choice. So Samuel takes the horn of oil, and he pours the oil on David to anoint him, to mark him out as the king, to anoint him, literally to Messiah him, or to christen him. Samuel is making David Israel's Christ. At this point in Israel's history, David is the Messiah. He anoints him in the midst of his brothers, and what happens? The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David from that day forward. God gets to choose the king, and God has chosen David. And he has chosen a king, not first and foremost for the people, but for himself. And as this event happens, in about 1000 BC, God is not just picking a king to rule over Israel for a few decades. God is founding a dynasty. He's establishing a line of kings that will continue and continue. So in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, God comes to David and he says, look, one of your sons will sit on the throne forever. One of your sons will rule over the entire world forever. And we see the beginnings of that promise being fulfilled in Solomon. We'll think about that next week, David's son. But we have to wait 1,000 years for the fulfillment, when the promise is filled full, when this little acorn that God has planted with David grows to be a mighty oak tree as his descendant comes. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and John the Baptist takes the role of Samuel as the prophet, and he anoints Jesus as king. In his baptism, he pours water on him to anoint him. As with David, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and God says, this is the one. This is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. This is the king, the man after my own heart. This is the man I am choosing to be king for me. I have rejected all of the rulers that came before him. I have rejected all of the alternatives in the world. This is the one. And John the Baptist explains it to us in John chapter 3. Verse 31, he who comes from above, Jesus, is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Human beings are earthly and make earthly evaluations and earthly judgments. Jesus is the one from heaven, and he is above all. And verse 34, God has given him the Spirit without measure, so he always speaks the words of God. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why does the world exist? It is the Father's gift to the Son that he loves. God has given the entire universe into his Son's hand. The Father loves the Son, and so he has given the White House and Congress and the Supreme Court into his hand. The Father loves the Son, and so he's given you and your life into Jesus' hand. The Father loves the Son, and so he's given your career into Jesus' hand to do with whatever he wants. The Father loves the Son, and he has given your children into his hand. The Father loves the Son, and he has given that difficult relationship with your parents into his hand. The Father loves the Son, and he has given your future career and where you will live and whether you will ever marry into Jesus' hand. The Father loves the Son, and he's given your past, the triumphs and the joys and the failings and the things you still feel guilty about, into Jesus' hand. The Father loves the Son, and he's given your health and your old age and the day of your death into Jesus' hand. And isn't that wonderful news? Parents, isn't it wonderful news that our children are not in our hands? Few. Bigger few, they're not in their own hands either. They're in Jesus' hands, and we can trust him with them. Think about your past. Think about your regrets. Those things are not in your hands to need to make atonement for. They're in the hands of Jesus. Think about your worries about your future, your anxieties about what will come, your fears. I was talking with someone this week, and we were talking about how easy it is to generate, think about the future and generate 5 or 6 mutually contradictory things to worry about at the same time. Because the Father loves his Son, those things are in his hand. He'll take care of it. It means our decisions are of monumental importance. How we react to the Son shapes everything, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. But it means we can be confident because we have the Son of God, whom the Father loves, who is a man after the Father's own heart. We can be confident that Jesus will do the right thing. All of these things, the future of this country, the future of your life, your hopes and fears and dreams and longings, they're in the hand of the one whom the Father gave the Spirit without measure. So who orders and shapes and arranges everything with perfect wisdom and never makes a mistake. Those things are in the hand of the one who loved you and gave himself for you and shed his blood to atone for your sins. Those things are in the hand of the one who sees your heart and knows your weaknesses and your frailty, and who has been a man and a woman like, or a human like us, and has been tempted in every way, and so is able to sympathize with us. They're in the hands of the one who is alive and who is at the Father's right hand and who is interceding for you now. They're in the hand of the one who will return, who will put all wrongs right and wipe every tear and comfort every sorrow. The Father loves the Son, and he's put everything into his hand. There is no safer place for them to be. But it does mean that how we respond to the Son has huge consequences. If question one was who gets to choose the king, and in parentheses, why that's such good news. You know, Saul, when the people chose the ruler, Saul was a disaster. When God chose Jesus, what a great decision. But how are you going to respond? Question number two, how should we respond? We saw it already at the end of those verses in John 3. Will you believe or will you not obey? You see the consequences of those things, eternal life or the wrath of God remaining. But those decisions are graphically illustrated for us by Saul and Jonathan. Flip back to 1 Samuel. I hope you kept a finger in there. And we'll look at chapter 18 now. Saul is the king. Jonathan is his oldest son and his heir. He is the one who's going to inherit the kingdom. David is the new kid on the block. He is the one who has been anointed by God to replace both Saul and Jonathan. You know, it's the high school quarterback and the kid in the grade lower who's going to replace him next year. And then the new kid moves into town for his junior year, and he's better than both of them. how do you think those relationships are going to go? Chapter 16, Samuel anoints David. Chapter 17, David kills Goliath. Chapter 18, how Saul and Jonathan respond. Verse 6, as they were returning home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And Saul says, "Yippee, let me join with you in your joy." Saul is jealous. Verse 8, he is jealous and so he is angry. He's angry and the saying displeased him. They've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they've only ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? Crybaby. He is jealous, he is angry, he is suspicious. Verse 9, he kept an eye on David from that day onwards. Verse 12, he is afraid. He's afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Jealous, angry, suspicious, afraid, and so he wants him dead. Verse 10, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand and Saul hurled the spear for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. It's exactly the response of the Pharisees to Jesus in the first century. Jealous, angry, suspicious, fearful. Kill him. And in our own way, it's our response too. When I'm at school, if the other kids know that I'm a Christian, they're going to tease me. They're going to give me a hard time. Maybe it's better while I'm at school just to pretend that Jesus doesn't exist. If I take my faith in Jesus and the demands of following him seriously when I'm at the office, that's going to put me well out of step with the culture in my office. Better to check Jesus at the door and collect him again on the way home. The Jesus of the Bible, he's so mean and narrow and judgmental. Let's push him to one side and create a nice, kind, gentle, inclusive, tolerant Jesus. How different the response of Jonathan is. If chapter 16 is a chapter about seeing, chapter 18 really is a chapter about love. Verse 1, as soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Lovely phrase that is. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. If you follow the chronology of 1 Samuel, Jonathan is at least 27 years older than David, maybe 30 or 40 years older than him. He has been marked in the text, particularly in chapters 13 and 14, as the great military hero of Israel. He's the heir to the throne. He's got everything to lose. And yet he loves David. Verse 3, therefore he made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. This is not just friendship. This is the heir to the throne removing the robe that symbolizes the throne and the kingdom and saying, "David, I am not the Christ. David, I am not the Lord's anointed. You are. So this belongs to you and I will be your subject." This is Jonathan stripping off all of his military gear and saying, "David, the things that mark me out as a great man, I yield them in your service." You're the king. I am your servant. It's exactly what John the Baptist does in our lesson from John. John is the great prophet in the first century. Jesus describes John as the greatest person who has lived up to this point. And yet now everyone's going over to Jesus. They've been flocking around John, but now they're changing allegiance. Senator, there's a primary challenger, and the polls are just in. Verse 26, they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." And John says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Look, you yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ. I am not the Christ. I've been sent before him." Verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is the syllogism of the Christian life. Major premise. Verse 27. Major premise. A person can receive only... A person cannot receive anything unless it is given to him from heaven. Minor premise, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Conclusion, he must increase, but I must decrease. Queen Victoria, throughout her reign, was the most powerful person in the world. She ruled over the greatest industrial economy of the day. She was empress of an empire on which the sun never set. At the height of her reign, someone said to her, "Mom, what would you do if Jesus returned today?" As she sat on her throne, she said, "I would remove my crown from my head and lay it at his feet." He must increase, but I must decrease. Everything that God has given you, he has given you on trust for Jesus, because he's given all things into his Son's hand. Your career, your artistic creativity, your children, your aspirations for the future, your friendships, whatever it is you love most and are best at. And he asks you this evening to come to Jesus, to lay it at his feet, and to say, "Lord Jesus, I yield all of this to serve you." Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet. Lord Jesus, all of our ambitions, all of our hopes, all of our plans, all of our gifts, all of our joys, all of our mistakes, all of our failings, all of our heartaches, all of our anxieties, all of our fears, we yield them into your hands and ask you to use them as you will. Amen.